Well, the title of this morning's sermon is Continue Believing in Jesus. Continue believing in Jesus. When you think of the word believe, it's defined as to trust, to have faith, to rely upon. To trust, to have faith, to rely upon. And that word is one of the most important words in the New Testament. In fact, it's one of the most common words in the New Testament. The Greek word that is translated believe occurs 248 times in the New Testament. So you'd think that must be a pretty important idea. That must be a pretty important word. When you think about the author of 1 John here, as we've been going through 1 John, John himself uses that word believe 111 different times. So almost half of the times that the word believe is used in the New Testament, it's used by John. Now, when you look at volume, you look how much volume was dedicated to John's writing. We have, of course, the Gospel of John. Then we have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And we have the book of Revelation. Now, compare that, if you would, to even the book of Acts. Or compare it to the Pauline epistles. And you'd see that there's no obvious reason why John is so passionate about informing his readers about their need to believe, and then we're going to see today, that's first tense, to believe in the Gospel of John, and then also second tense, we'll see that he's using it as he writes to believers about this need to continue to rely upon Jesus Christ, to continue to rely upon God to make possible in their lives what would otherwise be impossible. But you have 111 uses, almost half of the uses by John. Now, when you think about this, generally a verb, believe, it's easily the most called for action of the New Testament, and it's the response that the Bible consistently calls for as it relates to being presented with the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. So when you think about even believing, in the context of justification or being declared to be in a right standing with God despite having been born associated with the sinfulness of the human race, the sinfulness of Adam. So when the Bible talks about believe in that sense, it's talking about there's a point in time where you go from being lost to being found. A point in time where you go from being associated positionally with the realm of darkness and becoming positionally now identified with Jesus Christ in the realm of righteousness, the realm of light, where you go from being dead to being made alive. And the Bible tells us that that occurs at a point in time when you make a decision to either accept or reject what Jesus Christ has already done for you on the cross as he came down, was born as a infant, was born as a baby, grew up, and ultimately became the sin offering, the innocent Lamb of God that was offered in the place of the guilty, you and I. And he took all of our sins and he put them on himself and he paid for all of the sin of the world so that the sin that had been separating us from God, the sin that had been condemning us, was no longer condemning us if we would put our confidence in that gift or that provision of Jesus on our behalf as he had died in our place. Now, if he had already died for all of the sins of the world, the question became, what sins remained for you to have to die for you to have to deal with? The answer is none. All of your sin had already been dealt with by the Savior. So the issue isn't your sin anymore. The issue is, will you put your confidence in the Savior and what he's already done for you? Will you believe in what Jesus has already done? So will you be convinced to put your trust in that? Will you rely on that? Will you put your faith in that? Will you depend on that as the only solution for your sinfulness? And the thing about Jesus is that his work on the cross, though it was complete, it was also exclusive. He didn't say you can partially take advantage of what I've done for you and then choose to try to bring it across the finish line with the rest of your human efforts. He said, no, you can either put your trust completely in what I've done for you, and that's the nature of grace, that it would be all a gift from God. It would be none of your works. Or you can set aside my grace, you can reject my grace, you can reject my gift, you can reject my son, and you can say, no, I'll try to make myself be in a right standing with God on the basis of my human efforts and my works. And the Bible says, there's no amount of works that you could do that could ever put you in a right standing with God, because there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The best stuff that you have, all of your righteous efforts, are filthy rags compared to God's holy and righteous standard. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so there'd be no hope if it was going to rely upon you. But so many people, they choose not to believe in what Jesus Christ had done for them at a point in time in their life. And that point in time could be any time. At some point while you're still living, you're asked to make a decision, am I going to accept by faith what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross? And at any point in time, you have that opportunity to say, yeah, I'll take that. That sounds good. I'll put my confidence and trust in faith. I'll rely upon what Jesus has done for me. And the Bible says that the moment you do that, that you are born again, you're born into the family of God, and He will never let you go. And you say, well, what if I was to change my mind? The good news of the gospel is that the message of salvation isn't about you remaining faithful. It's about God and His faithful. It's not about whether you change your mind. It's about the fact that He'll never change His mind. It's not about what you can do for Him. It's always been about what He can do for you. It's not about how tightly then you're going to cling to Him. It's about how tightly He'll cling to you. And I say that over and over and over again. The reason I have to do that is because in our thinking, everything in life is conditional. So you'll continue to love me so long as I'm lovable. And that's why none of you love me. But it's conditional, right? And if I offend you in some way, show of hands, no show of hands. If I offend you in some way, or I say something or do something that's not quite how you would do it, then I'm out for a while anyway. And possibly, if the Lord can get a hold of your thinking and my thinking, eventually you'll restore me into your good graces. But the point is, because of that conditional nature of things, where so many things in life are earned, they're merited, they're worked for, you have to keep on keeping on in order to keep those things in good standing, we have this sense that that's what we have to do with God too. And God says, no. You're born into my family the moment you choose to accept my son and put your faith in what he's done for you, which means you have to let go of everything else you were putting your confidence in. You see, a lot of people don't mind hearing about the good news of what Jesus has done for them and how much he loved them and how much he sacrificed himself for them, but they don't want to hear about what that means. That means they have to let go of everything else they are putting their confidence in. And we try to merge the two together. No, it's all of our confidence has to be in Christ. It's exclusive. And once we do that, it doesn't matter how much faith we have. It matters what the object of our faith is. Because the smallest amount of faith in the right object, that is effective. Because God says, it's not about how much faith you have. It's about, are you putting your faith in me? And he says, the faith the size of a mustard seed could move mountains. And so isn't that encouraging? Because there's times when even after we've put our faith at some point in time, we've been convinced, this sounds good, I'll believe that. There's nothing, the fireworks don't go off. But that moment, you become a child of God. So that could happen right where you're sitting today. It could happen on the drive home. You say, yeah, I believe that because I agree that that's what the Bible says. So I'll put my confidence in Christ alone. Faith alone, Christ alone. I'll put my faith in that. Well, it's not like you all of a sudden get a new suit that you start wearing. It's not like you get some kind of a card in the mail that says, "Welcome to the club." Now, sometimes people have an emotional response to that because you are going from being dead in trespasses and sins to being made alive. You're going from being lost to being found. And when you recognize the magnitude of how much Jesus loved you and how he was willing to give up heaven, the glory of heaven, to die for somebody who didn't deserve it, like you and I, sometimes that can prompt some emotional response, but it's not the emotional response that saves you. It's the mental decision to put your trust in Jesus Christ. And so, the Bible, including John, they have this incredible emphasis that they want to put on that point in time decision to put your faith in what Jesus has already done for you on Calvary. And so, John 20:31, John tells us in his gospel, 101 of the 111 times that John uses believe, he does in the gospel of John. Now, why is that? That leaves only 10 that we're going to deal with in 1 John. He doesn't use it at all in Revelation. He doesn't use it at all in 2 John. Doesn't use it at all in 3 John. So 10 times in 1 John, he's going to talk about believing. And we're going to see that it's a second tense, practical sanctification truth. But in his Gospel of John, he says that the stated purpose for writing that Gospel was this. Verse 20, John chapter 20, 31, he says, "But these are written." So this is why I wrote this. "But these are written for what purpose?" And this is why I've talked about believing 101 times in this Gospel. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Do you want to have life? It can only be found in the name of Jesus, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus says, "I am the door. By me, if anyone enters in, he shall be saved." And so that's why John uses that word believe in the context of first tense salvation or justification, this point in time decision to accept Jesus. He uses it 101 of the 111 times he uses it. So almost half of the uses of believe are by John alone, in the Gospel of John alone, about believing in at a point in time Jesus Christ. And I'll ask you this. If it was that important, ought it not be something that you should give a lot of thought to? I'm either one of his or I'm not one of his. The way I become one of his is I'm born into his family because I choose to accept the work of his son by putting my faith in what he's already done for me. I'm convinced so as, or persuaded so as to put my trust for my eternal destiny in what Jesus already did for me. Something you ought to give a lot of thought to, because eternity without him means eternity spent in the place where he is not. And that's the lake of fire ultimately. You see, the thing that makes heaven so great is it's the place that the Savior is. Do you see that? So think about that if you haven't. Now, when we're looking at the use of believe in 1 John, today we're going to see the first of 10 times that it's going to be used. So at the very last three verses of the third chapter, John's going to use the same word for believe, but here it's in the context of writing to this audience of people who are already believers. And that's why we've been very clear to make this distinction, that 1 John is not a book about how can you come to become a part of, how can you become a part of God's family in a first tense, be declared to be in a right standing with God, to have the penalty of your sin taken care of because of your faith at a point in time in what Christ has done for you. So that's what he was writing about in John, the Gospel of John, but in this book too, believers, he's writing about Christian living. And how can you experience the maximum joy that's available to you if you would just live life in close proximity to God and to lean into God in your life instead of distancing yourself from God? But you're already his child. You're already his son. It would be the equivalent of a parent trying to explain to their child that while you distance yourself from me, you're straining our relationship. I want to have intimate fellowship with you, son, but while you're off doing your own thing, while you're off pursuing things that are contrary to my will for your life, you're making this fellowship strained. You're making this fellowship difficult. I wish that you would leave behind some of that stuff that's been contrary to my hopes and my dreams and my desires for your life. And I wish that you would just instead recognize that and then lean into this relationship with me by drawing nearer to me. And so John has given a bunch of different examples of the types of thinking and behavior that would be indicative of one who is currently not remaining close to the Father, not leaning into the Father, not living life intimately with the Father. But it's not a book about how can I be saved from the penalty of my sin. It's a book about how can I be saved from the power of sin over my life, the power of sin, the attempts by Satan, my flesh, and the world to have my focus and my thinking on something else beside who I am in Christ. And so when we think about this first use in 1 John here and this audience of believers, the emphasis is about relying upon Jesus. So when we looked at that definition, to trust, to have faith, to rely upon. The greater emphasis we're going to see today is to rely upon Jesus and the provision of His Spirit for Christian living, for living a life that would have any purpose or meaning or value. You see, the Christian life, you live the Christian life the exact same way that you were saved. You live it by faith, you live it by God's gracious provision for you, and you live it by a focus on Christ alone. Now, that's the same way you get saved. You have to put your dependence on Christ alone. It has to be grace, meaning something that God gives you that you don't deserve or earn or work for. It's something that is given to you as a gift. You have to accept that by faith, meaning you have to trust in it. You have to rely upon it. You have to have, like I say, that faith in it. So let's take a look a little bit at how John is going to use this word here in 1 John by turning to 1 John chapter 3 if you haven't already. Now, generally, I'm the very last person to do that. All right, let's do a little bit of reading as we get into the text for today. Let's go back to verse 16. John, 1 John 3:16. By this we know love. So this is how we know love. Because He laid down His life for us. He gave us an example of what real love was all about. And that's how we know what love is about. And our response to that, as we see His love, and we see that He's told us to love others like He loves us, then we ought to. That would be the correct response. Not something that's automatic, though. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has, and here's a practical example of that, whoever has this world's goods, and he sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him? Question. How does the love of God abide in him at that moment? Is that the kind of outflow that the Spirit of God would produce in one who was walking in fellowship or walking by means of the Spirit and enjoying intimate fellowship with the Father? And he doesn't answer it because he says, you know, it's so obvious. Of course not. Now, verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. Let's just not say that we love one another, but in deed and in truth. True love has a concern and compassion for the needs and the well-being of others. And we talked extensively about how, though this is an example of a physical need, that John isn't limiting this truth to physical needs, that very often it's not a physical need in our day and age. It's a spiritual need. We talked about how it might be a relational need, meaning people just need you to show up in their life and show them that they matter and that they're important and that you're there for them. So always, it's a spiritual need. We all have spiritual needs. And so when you talk about ministering to those needs in love as motivated by the Spirit of God and as demonstrated through the example of Jesus Christ, that's what John is talking about. Let's let the Spirit of God work in and through us so that our love is impactful on people instead of just empty words. That's the general idea. Verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him, meaning when our lives and our thinking is consistent with the will and the plan and the purpose and the Word of God, then that gives us confidence in that moment, that gives us assurance that we're leaning into, we're enjoying this proximity of fellowship with the Father, because if we weren't, then our lives would be contrary to that. Verse 21, beloved though, here's another option, if our heart does not condemn us, oh no, this is the first option still, we have confidence. I skipped 20. For if our heart condemns us, that is one possibility. God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So it's possible that when we look at whether or not this is true in our lives, we could say, no, I don't love people. I don't have a concern from people. But if the first thing that the Spirit of God produces in the lives of a believer that's yielded to Him is love, then in that moment I'm likely not walking under the direction and by means of the Spirit of God. And then verse 21, but if our heart does not condemn us, so are there going to be times where as we are leaning into the Lord and as we are walking by means of the Spirit, as we have a vertical focus, and we're looking up, and our focus is on the author and finisher of our faith, and the Spirit of God is working in our lives, is there times where our conscience is not going to condemn us? It's going to give us confidence instead? And the answer is yes. As we walk that way, we're going to have confidence toward God. Confidence about what? That we're His children? No. Confidence that we are currently living life in a way that is within His will and is within His plan and purpose for our lives, that we're currently enjoying the maximum joy, that we're redeeming the time that He's giving us, that we're not wasting our lives, that we'll have confidence in that. Okay, so then we'll pick this up in verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, here's this word believe, that we should believe on the name of the Son, His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. And by God's grace, we're going to seek to get through these last three verses here. So let's start unpacking verse 22. It's all this continuation still, though, of this example or this illustration that's being given about a love for one another as an indicator of something that is being produced by the Spirit of God, and thus an indicator that I'm presently operating and living in fellowship with the Father while that is true in my life. Verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So we're actually going to look at this verse a little bit in reverse because it, for me, made the explanation easier. So you can, any verse, you could rearrange the clauses and still have the same idea. But we're going to start with right here. So because we keep His commandments and, a second thing, so one, and do those things that are pleasing in His sight, there's going to be this outcome. But I want to start with the what is it that produces or what is it that leads to that outcome, because I think it helps us to do it backwards. And if you disagree, I guess you're along for the ride. But because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight, let's look at that. And why does that mean then that we'll receive whatever we ask from Him? And so when you think about this, because it signals an explanation for the previous statement. So we have the previous statement is whatever we ask, we will receive from Him. So what's the explanation though? So let's start with the explanation. So it's a two-part We have a two-part statement that describes the practical byproduct of intimate fellowship. So one of the practical byproducts of intimate fellowship is that these two things will be true in our lives. And there are two ways of saying the same thing. So the same thing is stated two different ways, and they are synonymous. The first is, because we keep His commandments. Now, we keep His commandments in many ways is synonymous with we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Following the instructions that God has for your life is the same as doing the things that are pleasing in His sight. So it's just a variation of saying the same thing twice to some extent. And it ties back to verses 10 and 11, which talk about loving your brother is an indicator of present fellowship. Remember, that's the specific context that we're still in here in chapter 3. It could apply to any other number of different instructions that God has for the lives of His children, but that's not the specific context here. Right now, it's talking about one of the things that is pleasing in His sight. The commandment that He gave was that you would love one another. So that loving your brother is an indicator of present fellowship. And you see that, this is what it says in verses 10 and 11. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That's the instruction. You know, you can take commandment in a number of different ways. That's God's instruction for you, that we should love one another. And you think about that. This is the message that you've been hearing from me in the beginning, which is something that Jesus was teaching from the beginning, that John was a first-hand witness of, and that John has been repeating to these audience, these various audiences, but specifically this one, that he loves so desperately. This is God's stated will for you. And so that's when you talk about doing things that are pleasing in his sight, it's because it's an indicator, or it's been stated, or it's been laid out in God's word as, this is my will for you. This is my desire for you as your father. This is my desire for your life, that you would love one another. And so that's the main focus when you're talking about a commandment or an instruction for your life, or things that would be well-pleasing in his sight. It's the things that are consistent with his stated will for your life. You see, you can never please God living life outside of his will for you. Now, where is the will of God revealed? In the Word of God. So if you say, I am curious about what God's purpose is for my life, because at times I feel like my life has no purpose. I'm just kind of going through the same routine over and over again, and each day is turning into the next, and each day is turning into a month, and the months turn into years, and years turn into decades, and I have nothing to show for it. I feel like my life has no purpose. And there's times I felt like that. What is the point? Well, that just is evidence that you've gotten away from God's word. Because if you were to be focused on God's word, and you were to be meditating on God's word, and you were to be spending time in God's word, God clearly reveals his will for his children. And so you would know what God's purpose is for your life. You would know what your reason for existing was. You would know what today is supposed to be all about. And it starts with having a life that would lift him up and would promote him and would bring him glory. And then generally. And then it gets far more specific than that, as God has laid out his will for us clearly in his word. Now, there's really only three ways, that you're going to come to be aware of what God's will is for your life. The one is the most prone two of them are prone to, I guess, being misled. One of them is that somebody else tells you this is God's will for your life. And so that could be one another, that could be even hearing it from me. The reason we do verse by verse teaching here is because, yes, I could be taking something out of context. Yes, I could be misunderstanding something. Yes, I could be trying to manipulate it. But I'd have to do it from the very words of Scripture, because we're going verse by verse through the Bible. That's the advantage of being a Bible church, is that you have it right in front of you. When you take it home, you can read that whole chapter. You can go back to the beginning of the book, read it again, and say, is he taking this out of context? Does this make sense? I can use the mind that God has given me. I can pray that his Spirit would lead me and give me wisdom and enlighten my eyes, that he would give me discernment. And only the Spirit of God, by the way, can give you discernment. Without the Spirit of God, you don't have the ability to discern the things of faith. But with the Spirit of God, even if you don't have a lot of background, the Spirit of God is much bigger than that. He's big enough to help give you discernment as you were to look at that and say, are the things that he's been saying, do those line up with what I'm reading here? But the most reliable source of direction for knowing what God's will for your life is to spend time in the Word of God itself. And you say, well, I don't have any time for that. And then I say, I often feel that way too, except for, I hate to even say the word COVID because I'm so over it, but one of the nice things I would say about COVID is that it did change a bunch of things. And I don't want to get into any big thing about it, but just there was a period of time where basically everything stopped. Remember that? And while everything stopped, a lot of what you'd been spending your time on disappeared, right? And for parents like me, some of it was kids' stuff, some of it was, a lot of it was kids' stuff, sports and school and those kinds of things. But hobbies and extracurricular things, and a lot of that maybe slowed down for some and stopped in other ways for others. But as you were thinking about that, most of the things that you would hear was, I can't wait for things to get back to normal. And people are still saying that. And what we ought to be saying is, what parts of normal were worth getting back to, right? Because there were so many things that we had allowed to take up the substance of our lives. You know, to suck away that substance of our lives. Each day we were given that finite amount to work with. I know some of you have been here when I was talking about that 2 weeks ago. But you have this substance of life. You get a new installment every morning. You don't know how much is left in the bank account, so to speak, because your life may end today. But there's a certain amount still there. It's given to you each morning. God's mercies are new every morning. You have this opportunity to now take that substance of your life and spend it, use it in some way, but when the day's done, it's gone and it can't ever be gotten back. So you think about the substance of your life and how you're using it. Well, what an awesome opportunity to reevaluate. Have I been using it in a way that conforms to God's will for my life? Have I been prioritizing the things that He prioritizes? What are a few of those things? Investing in one another, pouring out the substance of our lives on people. Hearing the Word of God taught, gathering as a family of faith to hear the Word of God taught, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. How vital that is. And then reading and studying the Word of God yourself, praying for others. And there's plenty more you could get into. But here's just one example. God's stated will for you would be that you would be loving the one another's that God has put in your life, and in this specific context, it is other believers. So remember, when we talk about keeping commandments, when we talk about things that are pleasing in His sight, this is all about, are you walking by means of the Spirit or the direction of the Spirit, or are you walking under the influence of your sin nature, the flesh? When the Spirit of God is directing, we have this statement would be true. The Spirit of God never directs you in a manner contrary to the revealed Word of God. So the revealed stated will of God is that you would love one another, your fellow believers. So when you're not, the Spirit of God is not directing, period. The outworking of the Spirit in the life of any believer presently living in fellowship is consistent with God's commandments, and He will be presently doing things that are pleasing in His sight. Not because you're focused on that, but because you're focused on Him. And His Spirit doesn't direct you in a manner that's inconsistent with His will for your life. So when you're thinking about that, I just want to be very, very clear, because some people, they hear that and they leave with the wrong idea. Do not become fixated on the commandments of God. Study the commandments of God in the sense that they reveal what God's will is for your life. But those are a byproduct of the right focus and mental occupation. You're not fixated on doing what is pleasing to God. That's the production side of things. You're focused on the relational side of things. God built you for a relationship. As you enjoy that relationship, the production side is produced by the Spirit of God. You simply bear fruit that the Spirit of God produces in and through you, as you're an instrument that God can work through. Don't focus on the production side of it. You'll get this all wrong. So fixate on the Savior. Fixate on your position in Him. Fixate on His presence within you. But the Christian life is relational. It's not mechanical. Lean into Him. Don't distance yourself from Him. That's what John is getting at. And then we can look at what would the outcome of that be. So as we're enjoying that fellowship with Him, as we're walking in alignment with the leading of the Spirit of God, so that we're walking in alignment with the will of God, as produced again by the Spirit of God, then whatever we ask, we receive from Him. And it made more sense to me to have that explanation first. It's a reference to prayer. Note this, that you communicate with those you are presently experiencing fellowship with. You're not even going to be praying. You're not even going to be asking God for things, generally speaking, if you're not interested in God. If you're not depending on God, if you don't think He could actually help, if you're not experiencing fellowship with Him. And there's two initial observations that you can make from this small statement. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. The two observations are this. God hears your prayers. That's implied, because God answers your prayers. So if you ask, and then his response is that you receive from him, then that means he had to have heard your prayer to begin with. So he hears your prayer, and he answered your prayer. And this is why this is one of my favorite verses. It's very often a verse that's on the memory list of verses that for the young people at Bible camp. But, and I teach kids verses sometimes with actions. But Jeremiah 33:3 says, "Call unto me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things you do not know." Okay, everyone together now. Hey, listen, are you struggling with memorizing or learning any verses from the Bible? Some of you don't even care about doing that. What's the value in it? "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." That's one. "What time I am afraid I will trust in you. How can I trust in you if I don't have any promises that I can go to in my mind because I know what the Bible says?" And so there's a number of different verses that would be food for your soul in a variety of different circumstances you might be going through. And if you don't believe me, think about one like this. "Call unto me, and I will answer you, and I'll show you great and mighty things that thou knowest not," is what the King James Version says, but "you do not know" is the idea. "I'll show you things you do not know, but you have to call unto me first." And I think about that. You know, wouldn't that give you strength in a variety of different circumstances as you were faced with trials and difficulties in your life? Those should cause you to lift your eyes to him. Now also, as we think about this statement, whatever we ask, we receive from him. It's stated as a fact. And note the incredible confidence and the boldness that is in this statement that John gives. And the question is, why is that? How could you be so sure of that? And when you're thinking about that, it's because present fellowship with the Father will influence the nature of one's prayers. Could you be absolutely confident that God would answer your prayers if there was a risk that your prayers would be out of alignment with his will for your life? Well, no. But as the Spirit of God is working, as you're a yielded instrument to him, and the Spirit of God is directing your thinking, then your thinking is going to be in alignment with his thinking. And as your thinking is in alignment with his thinking, your desires are going to be in alignment with his desires. And then, is God ever going to withhold his desires from you? It was his desire to begin with. You see how that works? See, when the Spirit of God is directing, your requests will be consistent with God's will. Thus, you can confidently expect to receive what you ask for. And that's why Jesus says this in John 15, the abiding chapter, John 15:7, "If you abide in me." Now, is that automatic? No, the word "if" is there. "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you," catch this, "you will ask what you desire." But will what you ask for be inconsistent with what God desires? No, and that's why he can say here, "and it shall be done for you." That's the idea that John is getting at. And the question is, can prayers be tainted by your flesh and offered while doing your own thing? And the answer is yes. That's why you have to be on guard about, am I presently enjoying fellowship with the Father? Is my thinking presently being directed by him? Or is it my flesh that's directing my desires and directing my thinking? And here's a verse that talks about this. James 4:3 says, "You ask and you do not receive." Wait a second, it said, "I will receive what I ask for. But I ask and I do not receive because," why? "You ask amiss." Your motives are wrong. The motive says that you may spend it on your pleasures. Your motive isn't praying while in fellowship with the Father, while led by the Spirit of God, desiring and praying for the things that would be consistent with God's will. And so thus, this is the outcome. The other thing I wanted to note as we talk about, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, you have to remember that what you receive from him will always be for your good. Anyone have ever struggled with that? Because what you're receiving in response to your prayers isn't what you want. Who gets answers to their prayers that are not what they want? That can happen, right? And God says, I don't promise that you'll receive what you want. I promise that you'll receive what is good for you. And you see that even here's an example of how God's not going to hold back anything good from his children. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son. If he wouldn't hold back his own son, if he would sacrifice his own son because he loved you so much, as John 3:16 here says, but he delivered him up for us all. Now that's a nice way to sugarcoat it. But he delivered him up to die a death on a cross on Calvary in agony as he was beaten, as he was despised, as he was spat on, as he was wounded, as he hung there to die for you and I. That's what delivered him up means. He had a crown of thorns pressed into his head, and he was abandoned, he was separated in that moment of darkness, in that time of darkness, those hours of darkness from his father, from whom he had never been separated, and he suffered the anguish of that in addition to the physical torture of it because he loved you so much. So if God would put his son through that, then the question becomes, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And you can just put good things in front of there. God's not going to give you anything that's bad for you, but he's certainly not going to withhold anything that's good from you either. But does that mean that it's the things that you want? No. It means it's the things that you need. It's the things that are good for you. And that's why loving fathers, I have written here, they say no when to a request or from their children. Loving fathers say, not right now. Loving fathers say, I have something better for you. Because I know more than you. Because I'm wiser than you are. Because I'm more mature than you are. Now, of course, that's not in the case of the Heavenly Father. We're talking about earthly fathers. Remember this, some of you to-be parents. I know we were celebrating that yesterday. Loving parents say no. Loving parents say, maybe another time. Loving parents say, how about this instead? And that's what God does in our lives. And are you convinced of that when you pray? Are you praying in faith because you believe that God can do what he promised? That he will do what's best for you? That he loves you unconditionally? Something to meditate about. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So this acts as a mini summary of sorts to this whole section, which in some ways could be described as loving God, as I love God, meaning that I'm depending on him, I'm trusting in him, my faith is in him, then I'll love people, which Jesus himself said will be the natural byproduct of loving him. And so this whole section has been about loving one another and how that's an indication that my life is being directed by the Spirit of God and I'm experiencing this closeness and intimacy of fellowship with God. So let's break it down a little bit. And this is his commandment. His refers to the source, which here is God the Father. This is God's commandment. And note, commandment is singular here, not one of many. It indicates a special emphasis is given to this desire of God the Father. And when you're thinking about commandment, it's synonymous with the will of God. And I've been talking about that throughout our morning so far. Commandment, sometimes you turn it into a list of orders from, a general or something along those lines. And it can have that flavor. And it does to some extent. I mean, God is the supreme ruler of the universe, and we ought not to forget that. But it's also just another way of saying, this is what God wants. This is God's will for your life. This is an instruction that's given by a loving Heavenly Father that's intended to benefit you. And so you think about that. This is his commandment. All right. So there's a special emphasis here. It's commandment singular. Now what is that? That we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I couldn't fit it up there, but that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. And of course, we got the definition again, to trust, to have faith, to rely upon. Now, what is the object of that faith? Who am I supposed to be trusting on? That we should believe on the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. Now, this needs to be true at a point in time for both justification and a process over time, a point of time for justification and positional sanctification. So at a point in time, we have to believe or put our confidence in what Jesus has done for us. And this is why, now, these references are going to come from the Gospel of John, because what was the Gospel of John about? These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So that's where these references are going to come for. Because at a point in time, you have to have accepted the work of Jesus on your behalf and become justified. That's just a fancy word that means to be put in a right standing with God, and to become positionally sanctified, meaning I'm set apart now because I'm now identified as being in Christ. I'm born into his family. Now positionally I'm set apart as one of his. And so regular Gospel of John 1:12, but as many as received him, how do I believe? I believe by receiving, putting my confidence in what God has done for me. To them he gave the right to become, what's the outcome of believing? A child of God, to those who believe in his name. That's how that happens. John 6:29 says, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That is God's desire, first and foremost, that you would put your confidence at some point in time in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. And when you think about that, is that what John is getting at here? Well, I'll say this. We don't have to be so definite about some of these things, because I would say this. Even though he's writing to Christians, he's not probably focused as much here on the first tense salvation here. But it is true that believers need to be reminded that the basis for everything in the Christian life is ultimately the cross. And that could be a part of what John is getting at here. It would tie into what he had said to these same believers probably previously about how could they be saved and what he had written in the Gospel of John. We have to remember that we're living the Christian life the same way that we're saved. We have to do it with a posture of complete dependence on God to work through us and provide for us a life that would otherwise be impossible. How is that done? By faith. By taking advantage of God's grace and love and kindness and mercy towards us. And by being focused on Christ alone. But the reality is that success in the Christian life depends on this being true over time as well. So it has to be true at a point in time, but it has to be true over time as well. And the context here is Christian living, so that is likely John's primary focus here. So theologically, we would refer to this as practical sanctification, meaning in time, at every moment in time, am I being set apart practically, like I have positionally been set apart as a child of God. So positionally, I'm in God's family, I'm set apart as being in Christ, and that will never change. Now practically, am I being set apart from the world around me? Am I being set apart away in a way where I'm an ambassador, an effective ambassador for Jesus Christ? Am I being conformed to this world, or am I being transformed by the renewing of my mind as God molds me into the very image of his Son, Jesus Christ, progressively, little by little, over time, as I respond to line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, as I take in the Word of God, and I get my focus on Jesus Christ, and allow the Spirit of God to change me from the inside out so I can grow stronger and stronger in my faith, and my life over time can be characterized more so and more so as being live to lift him up. And that's the plan for God in your life. So the focus of believing as used here is continuing to rely upon Jesus for your every daily need. Remember, fixate on your Savior, is the primary idea. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Or it says, let us lay aside every weight that so easily besets us. And the sin, let us lay aside the sin and the weights. And then let's run with endurance the race that is set before us as we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, that we should believe in the name, so that's to continue to believe. That's the title of our message here. It's not saying that you have to continue to work out or work on or perfect your position in God's family. You believe at a point in time. At that moment, the Bible says that you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God takes up residence in your inside of you internally, and that God says that you're now my child. Positionally, your identity now becomes being in Christ instead of being in Adam, and he says, I'll never let you go. So when we say keep believing in Jesus, what I'm getting at is to be successful in the Christian life, we have to keep trusting in Jesus Christ, and the power of the Spirit of God is what we have to be relying on and depending on so that we can live life the way God planned. So continue to rely and depend on Jesus Christ. And I forget that I had this in here. So these are the three sides of sanctification. I'm going to take just a moment here. But we doctrinally believe that sanctification as a church involves being set apart unto God in three ways of describing it. So the first two I've been talking about here extensively. Positional sanctification speaks of the believer's legal standing in Christ, where because of his faith in the finished work of Christ, at a moment in time, he becomes identified now as being a son of God, being in Christ. He passes from death to life. His citizenship changes from being of this earth to being in heaven, and God says, I'll never let you go. That happened at a point in time when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, or if you haven't yet, then that hasn't yet happened. Then the practical or experiential, some people call that progressive sanctification, speaks of the saint's potential state of living and service unto God in time, which arises out of one's position in Christ. So as I'm responding to who I am in Christ, as I'm being led by and depending on the power of the Spirit of God to direct my life, as my eyes are focused on the author and finisher of my faith, there at the same time I'll be enjoying intimate fellowship with the Father, and while that's true, I'll be set apart for Christian service and as an ambassador and a light that can shine Jesus into the darkness around me. And then one day, there'll be ultimate sanctification. This will occur when I'm taken away from this world, either through death or the rapture, when my legal standing becomes my permanent and only state of being. I'll be perfectly holy, I'll be sinless in heaven because my sin nature will be finally taken away completely. I'll be given a new body and I'll live for all of eternity with Jesus. And those are the three different types of sanctification. So now we have continue to believe in Jesus, and the second part here is and love one another. Now what is this? What is an idea that you should get as soon as you read that? This isn't even possible without you having believed on Jesus positionally at a point in time and continuing to believe on Jesus practically. The love for one another, John is saying over and over and over and over again, can only be wrought by the Spirit of God working inside of you. That's the only way that you could love the way God loves. And so, there's just a reminder here by saying that you would believe, continue to believe, on the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. When that's true, you're continuing to rely and depend on Him, then this will be true, that you'll have this love for one another. This will be a natural byproduct of fixating on Him, abiding in Him, and enjoying fellowship with Him. Now it ends by saying, as He gave us commandment, and this just ties back to the beginning of this section, verses 10 and 11, and it's highlighting this importance of love for one another. And Jesus did teach this repeatedly. John passed it on to them. Jesus says in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as, what's the example? As I have loved you, and you also love one another, that you love each other that way. Earlier in this chapter, we already saw in verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So then we finish this chapter with this verse. Now he who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. Again, it's a conclusory kind of a thing to this example that we've been going through about loving one another, though we're going to come back to it again in chapter 4. And by this we know that he abides in us. Now the one who's keeping the commandment. Now what's the commandment that's in focus? Loving one another. Now we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us, meaning that as the Spirit produces that love in our lives that's consistent with the will of God in our lives, we know we're experiencing that intimate fellowship with God, which makes it clear to us and gives us that confidence that presently I'm abiding in, I'm remaining connected to Jesus Christ and being led by his Spirit. But let's break it down a little bit more. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. See, John continues to focus on a believer's present reality or state of being. Remember, this is your identity positionally. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. That's why I love that phrase, abiding in him, and he in him. Meaning you're in Christ, and he's in you. But this is talking about, not positionally, it's talking about practically, is that true? So that should be your reality practically as well. But it's not automatic. If you're not focused on Jesus Christ, if that's not where your gaze is fixed, and if your gaze is fixed on the circumstances and trials and the world and the flashy lights of the world around you, you're not going to, in that present practical reality, you're not going to be abiding in that closeness of relationship with God like he wants you to. You're not going to be experiencing that intimate fellowship. So the idea here is while you are abiding as a present state of being, this will always be true. What? That you'll be keeping his commandments. And the Spirit doesn't produce a way of life or manner of living that is inconsistent with the will of God. And I hope that by the time we finish 1 John, this is going to be just absolutely locked into your minds because we've been going over it so much. And by this, we know that he abides in us. This refers to a manner of living that's consistent with God's will, which the language John uses is keeping his commandments. The language I'm using is, if you have a manner of living that is consistent with God's will, then we know that he abides in us. 1 John 2:6 says this, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So back to his will and his commandments, his instructions for your life. When that's not true, then you're not presently being directed by his Spirit. And it's that simple. This is an indicator of present, intimate fellowship. That is the idea that John is getting after. And we finish with this, by the Spirit whom he has given this. And by this we know that he abides in us. Now, what is the indicator? It's one, that you're keeping his commandments, but two, by the Spirit whom he has given to us, meaning that's the power source for this happening. Every believer receives the indwelling Spirit of God the moment of salvation. Ephesians 1:13, I quoted this earlier, but it says this, in him you also trusted. Now, how did you trust? Trust means, it's talking about the same faith, believe, synonyms. After, how did you trust? Well, you had to hear the word of truth. That's why I proclaim the gospel here. I tell people about how can they become a child of God. Now, it's the good news of your salvation. Gospel always means good news. Now, how did you get a hold of it? In whom also having believed. Having is past tense. So at some point in time in the past you believed. What happened the moment you believed? You were sealed. Can you know for sure you're a child of God? Yeah. Not because of how you're feeling, necessarily. Not because of what you're doing, but because of the faithfulness of God. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which the Bible says was a down payment of your future inheritance that you're going to have when you finally go to be with the Lord. You see, the Spirit of God only produces a manner of living that is consistent with God's plan, purpose, will, and word, and I've said that over and over. So when you observe the Spirit's outworking, what is the outworking of the Spirit? Brotherly love in this context. You have confidence, you know, it says, by this we know that you are presently remaining connected to God. He abides in us. That's what it means to abide. Him abiding us is that you're presently remaining connected to God. You see, the Christian abiding in fellowship with God experiences maximum joy. His heart's desire, the Christian's The Christian who's abiding in fellowship, his heart's desire is consistent with God's will, and it's reflected in his prayers. We saw that in our verse 22. Your continued reliance on God's provision, your continued belief in Jesus, ultimately brings about this outcome. Yet not I, but Christ. And I close by reading through this with you, Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete. You see, he's the one doing the work. He's going to make you complete. You don't make yourself complete in every good work to do his will. That's God's desire. You were created to live life closely connected with him, depending on his spirit to direct, which would be a life that was consistent with his will. Now, what is happening? Working in you. What is well-pleasing in his sight? God works in you. Through Jesus Christ, that's your focus. To whom be glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we could look in it and that it's freely available to us. Thank you that you've given us the opportunity to gather together. Pray that we would love one another the way that you have repeatedly reminded us that we ought to, if we are being led by your Spirit and keeping our eyes focused on you, the author and finisher of our faith. Thank you again for your word and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.